It's good to see everybody here. Take your Bibles, open to the book of Genesis chapter 1. As you know, we've been dealing with the topic of apologetics. And of course, apologetics is a word that means to defend. And we're talking about defending our faith, making a defense of our faith. And you remember that I told you there were some basic approaches to apologetics, four different types of approaches, actually five. Of course, there's the classical approach, which offers philosophical reasoning and logical arguments to defend the faith, to prove the existence of God in the Bible. And then there is the presuppositional approach, which presupposes that God is there and that the Bible is God's word. And it doesn't really try to prove those two things. It just proceeds from that assumption, believing that the Bible will do its work. It'll bring faith to those who are lost. And then there is the fideism approach, which says, you know, you're really not going to understand until you just have faith. It really places an emphasis on faith. And then there's the evidential approach, which is to give the evidences and marshal all the evidences to prove the validity of the Christian faith. And then there's the fifth approach, which really is an integrative approach, which is an approach that I favor and take. To me, these different approaches to defending the faith are kind of like tools in a toolbox, and I'll use whatever tool that I need to use to approach whatever defense that I need to make. So I'll let you decide what approaches I'm taking as we take on these various topics. I might kind of jump in and out and all that. You can kind of figure it all out. But you remember that last week we were talking about this one idea of the relevance of Genesis and how important the book of Genesis is with respect to our Christian faith that is so very foundational. What I want to do is review just a little bit of what I went over last week. We'll kind of go through that somewhat quickly. And then I want to talk about this idea of the six-day creation. And what does the word day there mean? Is the day a 24-hour day, or is a day age? Because that's a big debate among some scholars and Old Testament people. So let's talk again about the relevance of Genesis. You know, the Bible says in 11:3, if the foundations be destroyed, what can the righteous do? And we said that really Genesis is foundational in our theology. Really, all of the doctrines of the Bible come out of the book of Genesis. They really appear in the book of Genesis in seed form, and we see the fruition of those things progressively revealed throughout the rest of Scripture. For instance, we understand what sin is because the Bible tells us what it is in the book of Genesis. Sin began with Adam in the Garden of Eden, when we're talking about it from a human standpoint, from man's perspective, or on man's level. Of course, we know that Lucifer sinned in heaven, but as far as with man, it began with Adam. And that's why Genesis is so important. And that's why there are a lot of people that attack the book of Genesis, and if they say basically that Adam wasn't really a historical figure, that what happened there in Genesis was really just a bunch of myths that have a lot of good stories that give moral lessons, but we can't take it literally, it's not really historical fact. Well, if that's the case, then this foundation is destroyed. How are we to understand the doctrine of sin? Because in Romans chapter 5, Paul's whole doctrine of sin is based on an historical account in the book of Genesis. And so if we destroy the doctrine of sin, then why do we need salvation? And so we can see that the gospel really is based upon the events that took place in the book of Genesis. The reason we need the gospel is because man fell into sin. And from that point on, sin passed into the world. And as Paul said, and death by sin. So death came upon all men, for that all have sinned. Aorist verb there. It all happened at one moment in time. All of mankind sinned at one time. You say, how can that be? We were all in Adam. And when Adam sinned, we sinned because we were in him. Like the old primer says, in Adam's fall, we sinned all because we were all in there. And then death by sin. And so death entered into the world because of Adam's sin. This is the beginning. This is what God says in the book of Genesis. This is how we are to understand it. We take that literally. We take that factually. It's not a myth, it's not a fable, it's not a bedtime story, it is fact. That's why we need Jesus, because a literal Adam fell into sin, and because of that, we're all affected. There was a downfall of the human race. And however, there's been an attack on Genesis in recent days, and there's all these reinterpretations of Genesis There's the reinterpretation of what happened in the creation, what happened, you know, the flood, is they say, is local. There's these ideas of theistic evolution, which is to say that God took the evolutionary process to create. There's progressive revelation, which is kind of a cousin to that, theistic evolution. There's the gap theory, that between Genesis 1:1 and 1:2, there's a long period of time, and so on. All these things attack the foundation of our faith, which is in Genesis. And so you have really two worldviews. You have the non-Christian worldview that looks at the world through the lens of evolution and believes that there was, before man became to exist, there was death, there was bloodshed, there was suffering, there was disease, there was millions of years that passed. I started reading an article, I think yesterday, I forget which news agency brought it out, but they were saying, oh, surprising facts about the lunar rocks that they found on the moon, they now find that they're billions of years old. I just stopped reading right there. How do they really know that? I mean, really, how do they really, really honestly know that factually? And I think they were actually giving a new opinion. Hey, guess what we just found out? Science is constantly changing, constantly. I heard about a college student that was running the class. He had a book under his arm, and he was really, really running fast to try to get to class, and he was stopped by the teacher and said, why are you running so fast to class? He said, well, I just bought a new physics book, and I'm trying to get to class and use it before it gets updated. I expect a better laugh than that when I tell a joke, all right? I really worked hard on that joke. You guys aren't going to laugh. I'm not going to tell any more jokes if you're not going to laugh, all right? You can just sit there and be bored. Anyway, it's constantly changing. But then also we have the Christian worldview, which the seven C's of the Christian worldview from Ken Ham, who says creation, corruption, catastrophe, confusion, Christ, cross, consummation. That is our worldview. That's how we see the world. So we have these two competing worldviews here. And I talked a little bit about why I reject evolution. This is such a big idea, and it's really something that a lie that I hate, because it just takes away the glory that rightfully belongs to God. Look around at this creation. It was a great God in heaven, a God of wisdom, a God of power, a God of beauty, a God who is so gracious, so giving, because all of creation gives. We learn all those things about our great God just by looking at creation. It is His work. The heavens declare the glory of God. But if evolution is true, it takes that glory away from God. It refuses to acknowledge God. It refuses to give God the glory. And so that's why I reject it, because number one, evolution is the worst expression of man's depravity and rebellion against God. The Bible says, because that when they knew God, they glorified Him not as God, neither were they thankful, but became vain in their imagination, and their foolish heart was darkened. It was Darwin who said, I'm determined to escape from design and personal God at all costs. And so man then becomes brilliantly stupid. He comes up with all these theories of how this all came about. And they sound very, very brilliant, but they're just plain folly. Because man became vain in his imagination. His heart was darkened. He doesn't want to acknowledge God. That's the whole point of evolution. That's how it came about to begin with. It became from a man who said, I'm determined to escape from design and a personal God at all costs. Evolution was designed to get rid of God because we didn't want Him in our worldview. I don't understand why certain Christians want to try to mingle evolution into the Bible, because that's a theory that was designed to get rid of God and not give God the glory to begin with. Another thing, reason I reject evolution is because it makes a God out of chance. How did all this come about? Well, it came about just by sheer chance. I mean, by chance, everything happened. Out of nothing, something came by chance. That's not even logical. That's not even rational. Chance is a mathematical probability. Chance isn't a force. Chance can tell me if I flip a coin how many times it might land on heads, but chance can't flip the coin. It's not a force, but they turn chance into some kind of a god. It makes a god out of chance, as if chance in the very beginning decided to do all this, which is irrational. And number three, evolution devalues human life. If God didn't create us, if we're not created in the image of God, with a purpose. That means everything in this world is entirely without meaning. It's entirely without reason. I didn't do it, whatever happened. Or maybe I did. Okay, maybe I did. That just happened by chance. I want you to know that. Nothing happened just by chance. By sheer chance, that took place. And so that means that if there's no creator, no God, then everything is without logic, without reason. One man's values is as legitimate as another. That means there's really no moral law, higher judge to which we're all accountable. Every man has his own opinion, and it's just as valid as the other. And so that means culture determines what is right and what is wrong. We surely don't want to go there. And so it devalues human life. And then another thing is, it's just plain unscientific. Evolution itself is dependent upon the scientific method, which underlying that are unifying fixed laws and principles that govern the order and structure of the universe. And the very fact that there are those laws and principles implies what? That there was a God who put them in place, that put those unifying laws and principles in place. And so evolution itself is really unscientific, because they develop a method that is depends upon a personal belief or faith in these underlying principles. But then it's just plain irrational. It's just totally irrational. A missionary once was trying to explain the concept of evolution to some people, a group of natives living in the Amazon, and he explained this thing that he basically told these natives was that man had descended from apes, and the natives there immediately began to roar with laughter. They knew that that's just plain irrational. It doesn't even make sense. And so it is. And then finally, number six, evolution is contrary to all Scripture. It's just contrary to Scripture. Christians have made attempts over the years, again, to try to harmonize the account of creation with accepted geology and the teaching of billions of years and the age of the earth and so on. And so many scholars and theologians, being intimidated by science, began to put kind of a scientific grid over the Bible and reinterpret the Bible according to this so-called facts of science and the scientific grid. And so therefore, that's why you have all this re-evaluation and reinterpretation of Genesis, because of the fact that the scientist has been fighting with the theologian, and the theologian has been intimidated by so-called scientific discovery. So therefore, you have the theistic evolution, which says there is a God, but he's not directly involved in the origin of life. He may have created the building blocks and created the laws. He may have even created these things with the eventual emergence of life in mind. But at some point early, he stepped back and he just let creation take over. He just put this whole thing in motion and just stepped back and let it all take place over a long process. And again, that's progressive creation or process creation, which is kind of, again, a cousin to theistic evolution. It's the belief that God created over a period of millions of years. It's a form of old earth creation. And then you have, after that, the gap theory, another approach that tries to read the Bible through this scientific grid that they put over it. And they say, well, you know, the way we can fit in this billions of years, because if you look at the chronology of the Bible and you take it literal, you have to say that the earth is only about approximately 10,000 years old. Some say earlier, some say 7,000 or 6. But according to all the geology and the record of fossils and that sort of thing, the earth has to be millions and millions of years old. And so the theologian goes, oh no, what are we going to do? We have to fit this millions of years in somewhere in the Bible. Well, here's a good place to put it. Let's just insert it in between verse 1 and verse 2 of Genesis. And so this is an attempt to accommodate the science of geology with the Bible. And this has been accepted, even among conservative Christian scholars. In fact, I have been just amazed at all those conservative Christians who believe the Bible and take it literally, that are willing to capitulate to this idea of there being a gap. For instance, Bible study aids like the Scofield Reference Bible, Dake's Annotated Reference Bible, the Newberry Reference Bible, they include the gap theory. They seem to squeeze it in there. This billions of years in between verse 1 and verse number 2. For example, the Scofield Study Bible says, relegate fossils to the primitive creation and no conflict of science with Genesis cosmogony remains. And then the Dake's Annotated Reference Bible says something similar. When men finally agree upon the age of the earth, then place the many years over the historical 6,000 between Genesis 1 and 1:2, there will be no conflict between the book of Genesis and science. Isn't that wonderful? If we just accept this and we put these millions of years and we squeeze it in here between verse 1 and verse 2, everybody's happy. And I'm for peace, aren't you? So let's just make everybody happy and squeeze that millions of years right in there, that sort of thing. The only thing is, you're twisting the Bible. And you're basing doctrine on something that the Bible doesn't say, something that is not there, and making it be there. You're literally reading between the lines there with the gap theory. I remember that I was in seminary, a student studying Old Testament, and I was assigned to read this one book. This is a very classic Old Testament survey book. It is the one that's used by most conservative seminaries. It was written by a man by the name of Gleason Archer, who is very, very well respected among scholars. And this Old Testament survey was and is the classical Old Testament survey that is used by conservative seminaries. So I was assigned to read this, and I'm a naive seminary student. And imagine my surprise when I read this. Can I share some of you my reading with me? Or my reading with you, rather. I already shared it with me. Here's what it says. And this is, I'm reading this in Gleason Archer in his Old Testament introduction. He says this: since the first discoveries of the fossils and artifacts of prehistoric man back in the 1850s, the antiquity of the human race has provided a problem of reconciliation with the Genesis record. And then I say, then off he goes into the discussion of Neanderthal man and Java man and Cro-Magnon man, and there remains dating back to 20,000 BC. And then he went on to say this: It seems best to regard these races as all prior to Adam's time, and not involved in the Adamic covenant. We must leave the question open in view of the cultural remains, whether these pre-Adamite creatures had souls. Then he went on to say this: they may have been exterminated by God for unknown reasons prior to the creation of the original parent of the present human race. Adam, then, was the first man created in the spiritual image of God, according to Genesis 1, 26 to 27, and there is no evidence from science to disprove it. So I'm reading along, and all of a sudden I see this, and I'm just shocked. Are you trying to tell me that before Adam there was this pre-Adamic race of humans, and there's a question about whether or not they had souls? And so that really means that Adam really isn't the first man. There was a race of people before Adam. And that argument they give to try to make everybody in science happy, to make evolution happy, to say that that's where the cavemen came from, because there was this race of people before Adam. Are you kidding me? I mean, that's ridiculous. It's ridiculous to try to fit that in with the scripture. Friend, you either believe the Bible or you don't. You either believe it or you don't. Instead of trying to fit in all this crazy stuff about evolution and so on. So there's some problems with the gap theory. Number one, it's inconsistent with Genesis 1:31, because God declared that everything was what? It's very good. It was all good. How can that be if Satan had come into the world as those that hold the cap theory say, this would not be a fitting description if there were the presence of evil already in the universe. Number two, it puts death, disease, and suffering before the fall, contrary to Scripture. If the fossil record is explained by the gap in time between Genesis 1:1 and 1:2, then that means there was death, there was disease, there was corruption before Adam. And the Bible tells us where death came from. It came from sin that Adam committed. And so it just reinterprets then this whole understanding. Fossil records clearly give evidence of disease, bones with cancer, violence, fossils of animals that have been found fighting and eating each other, and so on. So you have all these things happening, and you have God saying, you know, it's all good. It's not good. And that's why it can't be possible. So you have these millions of years, and you have all these things taking place. You got death, you got pain, you got killing, you got disease, you got thorns and struggle and suffering, and so on. All these things that are taking place here, you have evolution before man's existence. But there's a third problem I have with the gap theory, and that is it's just simply very poor hermeneutics. It's just bad hermeneutics. Are we to interpret the Scripture based on what it leaves out, as I'd already said, between the lines, reading between the lines? This is not interpreting Scripture. It's literally reading between the lines. When we mishandle Scripture this way, we set a very bad precedent of opening ourselves up to all types of error. All types of error. Let me give you this from an evolutionist perspective. In his essay, Lights of the Church and Science, Thomas Huxley, who was Thomas Huxley? He was basically a friend of Charles Darwin. You might say he was his propaganda minister. But this is what he says: I'm fairly at a loss to comprehend how anyone for a moment can doubt that Christian theology must stand or fall with the historical trustworthiness of the Jewish Scriptures. He understood that. Here's an evolutionist that really gets the point. He understands that, you know, you have to interpret the Bible, the Hebrew Scriptures, particularly what is said in Genesis, literally and historically. If you don't, you got serious problems. And that's really what he's saying here. The very conception of the Messiah or Christ is inextricably interwoven with Jewish history, and the identification of Jesus of Nazareth with that Messiah rests upon the interpretation of passages of the Hebrew Scriptures, which have no evidential value unless they possess the historical character assigned to them. And again, here's an evolutionist that totally gets it. He's basically saying, if you don't interpret the Bible, the Genesis account, literally and historically, you have got real problems. And he is absolutely right. He absolutely had it right. So look down in Genesis 1:1. I want you to just look at this. Let's just kind of read this. Again, I know you know these verses, but just read them again with me. Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. And the earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters, and God said, let there be light. And there was light. And God saw the light that it was good. And God divided the light from the darkness. And God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. And the evening and the morning were the first day. Day two, and God said, let there be firmament in the midst of the waters, and let it divide the waters from the waters. And God made the firmament and divided the waters which were under the firmament from the waters which were above the firmament, and it was so. And God called the firmament heaven, and the evening and the morning were the second day. And God said, let the waters under the heaven be gathered together under one place, and let the dry land appear, and it was so. And God called the dry land earth, and the gathering together of the waters called he seas, and God saw that it was good. And God said, let the earth bring forth grass, the herb yielding seed, and the fruit tree yielding fruit after his kind, whose seed is in itself upon the earth, and it was so. And the earth brought forth grass and herb yielding seed after his kind, and the tree yielding fruit, whose seed was in itself after his kind. And God saw that it was good, and the evening and the morning were the third day. And on we could go. There was day three, day four, the fifth, and the sixth day. On the sixth day, the creation of man. And this is straightforward, literal, historical account of what happened. The book of Genesis in chapter 1, this creation account, is not intended to be a specific scientific analysis of how creation came to be. It's just a basic summary. It's God saying, here's what happened. Now, you either believe that or you don't. Now, there's some scientists that, well, I just don't believe the Genesis account of creation. Well, were you there? Were you there? Could you give your scientific experiments to test all of this? You couldn't observe this empirically. You can't use science to say it didn't happen that way. It's impossible to test by science. It's a miracle. You either believe it or you don't. You can no more explain creation and how it happened than you can explain how Jesus walked on the water. Explain that to me scientifically. You can't explain it scientifically regarding creation any more than you can explain Jesus resurrecting someone or Jesus taking the fish and multiplying them and the loaves and multiplying that, or Jesus recreating somebody's eyes out of mud. You can't explain it. It's just a miracle. So I want to address this one thing with the time that we have left then, this idea of the 24-hour days or six ages, because again, this is an attack on the creation account. And again, beloved, I tell you, there's no book of the Bible attacked more than Genesis. There's no section of Genesis attacked any more than Genesis chapter 1 through 3 and this creation account. We know that the Bible is very clear, in the beginning, God. But the issue is, one of the issues is that must be dealt with is this issue of the origins of the day-age theory. When the Bible says day in Genesis 1 and 2, does it mean a 24-hour day or does it mean a day-age? Because again, there are some people that want to say, well, the word yom in Hebrew can mean age, and that is true. It can mean age. But nothing in Scripture itself permits the view that the days of creation were anything other than literal 24-hour days, just like we saw or we read really just briefly, didn't get over all of it. Day one, and basically what you have here is God forming and then God filling. On day one, God forms the space and the sky, and then on day four, you see the parallel there, he fills the space and the sky. On day two, he formed the atmosphere, he divided the waters from the water, there was the water above from the sea. On day five, he fills the waters. He fills the sky. He fills the sea. On day three, he formed land. But then on day six, he filled land. He filled land with animals and he filled land with man. And so you see kind of the parallel there. But again, the question is, what was that day? Was it 6 days or was it billions of years? Extra biblical influences such as the theories of modern science, again, and the views of higher criticism attack the historicity of Scripture, and they want to interpret this as being long epics, long eras. And again, they have effectively subjugated Scripture to these theories, and they've allowed Scripture to be interpreted by that, and we already saw that. We already saw the gap that they're trying to put in there. Now, here's again Gleason Archer. This is what he says. This really some of these quotes really are funny to me. Let me just give them to you real quick. Number one, this is what Archer says. From a superficial reading of Genesis 1, the impression would seem to be that the entire creative process took place in six 24-hour days. Well, yeah. I mean, if you just read it and let the Scripture speak. But then he says this. This seems to run counter to our modern scientific research, which indicates that the planet Earth was created several billion years ago. Oh, you know, if you read Genesis, it's just, you know, it seems to indicate 24 hours. Oh, but we can't believe that because science told us that that's not true. Well, you make your choice. You either choose to believe in science or the Scripture. I choose to believe in Scripture. Even James Montgomery Boyce says this, we have shown the possibility of God's having formed the earth and its life in a series of creative days representing long periods. In view of the apparent age of the earth, this is not only possible, it's probable. That one really hurt because I like James Montgomery Boyce here. But he's one that's capitulating to science in this. He said it's not only possible, it's probable. And here's James Dobson. But the sun was not created until the fourth day. So was the first day really a day? I don't know. Thank you for that. I don't know. Well, all right. Just read Genesis 1 here. Christians are often inclined to take the young earth position simply because it appears to be the plainest reading of the Bible. Well, yes, it is. It is the plainest reading of the Bible. And again, it's a question of whether you just want to believe what Scripture says. Either you do or you don't. And again, here's another quote here. It appears that the most straightforward understanding of the Genesis record, without regard to all the hermeneutical considerations suggested by science, is that God created heaven and the earth in six solar days. Well, again, yes. And so you get the idea, you know, even the scientists understand that a plain, literal, historical approach to Genesis demands that you accept that the record says that this earth and everything that we know in creation, all that was created in six literal solar days, 24-hour days. And again, that is a miracle. We can't explain that scientifically. It's just God did it. And I don't think it's too hard for God to do, do you? And they say, well, you know, I mean, according to our geology, according to our scientific studies, these rocks are millions of years old. I mean, again, the article from I forget what paper was talking about the lunar rocks that the astronauts brought back from the moon prove that the universe is millions of years old, billions of years old, because that's how old these rocks are. We know that now. Really? Well, let's just say that you were there on the day of creation, and you're there just a few minutes after day six on creation, when God created Adam, put him in the garden. Let's say we had a bunch of scientists there and some doctors there, and we said, okay, why don't you guys examine Adam and you tell me how old he is? And they examine Adam, and they do all their doctor examinations, and they come back and they say, well, according to our examination, Adam is about 33 years old. And I would say, well, no, I'm sorry, you're wrong. He's just a few minutes old. You see, when God created Adam, he created a fully mature man that from the human perspective looked like he was 33 years old, but actually he wasn't. And when God created the world and the universe, he created a fully mature universe. He didn't create seeds. He created plants that bore seeds, that gave seeds. He created trees that were fully mature. He created animals that were fully mature. He created a fully mature creation. And you can't explain that scientifically. But again, what we've allowed to happen is we've allowed science to intimidate us to where we don't want to hold to the Scripture, because if we do, you know what will happen? The world will call us unscholarly. That really hurts. You know, I don't want to be called unscholarly, a lot of these guys. Let me just tell you, friend, I don't care. I would rather go to heaven and God say, Jerry, you believe really too much of the Bible than not enough of it, which I don't think is possible. And so let me just read you what Spurgeon said, or Charles Hodge here says. I'll get to Spurgeon in a minute. He says, it is, of course, admitted that taking this account by itself, it would be the most natural to understand the word day in its ordinary sense. But if that sense brings the Mosaic account into conflict with facts, and another sense avoids such conflict, then it is obligatory upon us, on us, to adopt the other. Again, that's just painful. And then so on. I can give you more of these quotes, but let me just move on here for lack of time in this. Here's Martin Luther. Now, this is why I like these guys, these guys that are dead already, these guys that were fathers in our church history. Notice what he says. In contrast to what is being said by some of the recent commentaries and scholars, notice what Martin Luther says. He said, we must understand that these days were actual days, contrary to the opinion of the Holy Fathers. Whenever we observe that the opinion of the fathers disagree with Scripture, we reverently bear with them and acknowledge them to be our elders. Nevertheless, we do not depart from the authority of Scripture for their sake. Isn't that good? I mean, I'll give you your due, your reverence, your respect, but I'm not departing from the Scripture. And then here's a quote from Spurgeon. We are invited, brethren, most earnestly, to go away from the old-fashioned belief of our forefathers because of the supposed discoveries of science. What is science? The method by which man tries to conceal his ignorance. It should not be so, but so it is. You're not to be dogmatic in theology, my brethren. It is wicked. But for scientific men, it is the correct thing. You are never to assert anything strongly, but scientists may boldly assert what they cannot prove and may demand a faith far more credulous than any we possess. Forsooth, you and I are to take our Bibles and shape and mold our belief according to the ever-shifting teachings of so-called scientific men. What folly is this? Why the march of science, falsely so-called, through the world may be traced by exploding fallacies and abandoned theories. Former explorers once adored are now ridiculed. The continual wreckings of false hypotheses is a matter of universal notoriety. You may tell where the learned have encamped by the debris left behind of suppositions and theories as plentiful as broken bottles. That's why I love Spurgeon. So you're going to have to take a choice, beloved. You're going to have to choose whether you believe the Bible. And by the way, thank God for science and what technology and science do, what they know to be fact. And when they know it to be fact, it's always in harmony with what Scripture says. But friend, it's ever changing. And I choose to stand upon the Scripture. But when people try to make science and the Bible agree, guess which one gets modified? It's always the Bible that gets modified, not science. There was a day when the Bible was the queen of the sciences, our theology was the queen of the sciences, I should say, but that is no longer the case. So let's go to objections to a 24-hour day. These are some of the objections that are made. I'll just go through a few of these while we have time. We just have a few minutes left. So here's one objection. Day in the Bible cannot mean a long period of time. Because they say, can mean a long period of time, because the Hebrew word yom can mean that. And those who like to talk about the day-age theory like to point that out. And again, I admit that the word day can mean a long period of time. For example, we hear this expression in the Bible, the day of the Lord. The day of the Lord is going to come. And when the Bible speaks about the day of the Lord, it's not talking there about a 24-hour period there. It is talking about an era or a long period of time. It is speaking about that. However, what's the answer to that? Well, day in the Bible can mean a long period of time, but the context of the passage makes clear how the word day is used. Okay? We do this in English as well, right? I mean, we in our English can use the word day to mean several different things. For example, here's one sentence. And the word day used three different ways in one sentence. And this is Ken Ham's argument, not mine. But he says, back in my father's day. Now, what do you mean when you say back in my father's day? You're talking about way, way old history, right? I'm just kidding when I say way, way, way old history. Just old history. Back in my father's day, literally he's not talking about a 24-hour day there. He's talking about a time in the past. It took 10 days to drive. Now here, I think he's talking about just part of a day. If you say, I only drive during the day, what do you mean by that? You mean you're only driving when? When it's light out, right? That's what you mean by that. So the context, that sentence and the context of that sentence determines what you mean by day. And in that sense, day only means when it's light out. You know. And so you can see how the context of a sentence can determine the meaning of a word. Throughout Scripture, whenever the word day is modified by a number, it's clearly referring to a solar day or a 24-hour period. Do you get that? Whenever in the Bible the word day is modified by a number, it always means a 24-hour period. Okay? We see that it's used a lot of times outside of Genesis 1, the word day is used. 410 times in singular or plural. Always means ordinary day. Evening and morning together without day, 38 times. Evening or morning together with a day, 23 times. Night with day, 52 times. And so, again, you have to allow the context to determine it. And how much clearer does God have to be in Genesis when he says there was evening, there was morning, Yom Echad, day one. There was evening, there was morning. It makes it very clear. And so another answer of that can be, God told Moses on Sinai that he created the world in 6 days. We know the Sabbath, we should say day there, is not an age, but a normal solar day. So therefore, the other days are the same. In fact, the whole week is patterned after the days of creation. I mean, If a day was literally a long period of time, and God patterned his Sabbath week after not just 24-hour periods, but thousands of years, that means that we should get a day off, and a day means 1,000 years. How would you like to have 1,000 years off? No work. Just doesn't make sense. God was very clear what he meant when he said that God created the world in 6 days, and the seventh day is a time of rest. God didn't mean for you to rest for 1,000 years there, okay? Day in the Bible can mean a long period of time, but again, in Genesis 1, it clearly uses the phrase, there was evening and there was morning, that underscores that what he meant there by the word day there. And so, again, there's no allowance there in Genesis for it to be used in any other way. Any other way. The day in the Bible can mean a long period of time, but again, here's the answer. There are words in the in biblical Hebrew that are very suitable for communicating long periods of time or indefinite time. None of these words are used in Genesis 1. There's the word olam, which communicates not just a 24-hour period. If he had used the word olam, there would be no doubt that what he was talking about was a long epoch of time, an era. Or kadem. He doesn't use either one of these Hebrew words, but he uses the word yom, which, again, when modified with a number or and put in the proper context of the sentence, means a 24-hour period of time, a solar day. And so there's no way that we can see it any other way as far as I'm concerned there, you see. And so, now there are other arguments, but frankly, folks, I'm out of time. And so we're going to have to stop it right here, and we'll pick up with this next week when we're talking about this. And then we'll move on to something else. I don't want to stay here too long. I want to move on to other areas where we need to defend. But you see how important this is, beloved? You see how important it is that we read the book of Genesis, all of the Genesis, literally. If you can't trust what the Bible says in chapters 1 through 3, how can we trust the rest of the Bible? And if we don't read it literally and historically in chapters 1 through 3, just when do we start doing that? And so we have to approach the Bible and read it in its plain sense, because that's the way God wrote it, that's the way God intended it, and we must not be intimidated by science to suit what they think is right, because there is an effort on certain scientists to simply explain God away. And that's what all of this is about. Beloved, I believe that we have a great creator, a great God. And the Bible says, by faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God. By the word of God. Let's bow for prayer together. So, Father, bless these words, this study, and help us, Lord, to stand firmly on the scripture without any apology, without being intimidated away from it, but to believe your word, to have faith in the revelation of God, and to have that a confidence, Lord, that cannot be shaken. Bless our service to follow, Lord, and help me to preach your word clearly and save souls and strengthen the body of Christ, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, Lord bless you.